Good afternoon. My name is Christian. It sure is good to see your faces, and I see some folks that I don't know, and then other friends that I've seen or not seen for a while. It's so good to see you here tonight, and I'm really thankful that everybody has been able to come into this place this evening, and so I just want to extend my welcome to you. I want to tell you that this church that you've come to this evening, if you've not been here before, is a community that has been, for about 2 months now, spending our time during the sermons looking at the same book of the Bible, the book of Matthew. And for the first 2 months of this fall, we looked at Matthew's way of showing us what it means to follow Jesus. And we did that for a few reasons. We decided to stay in one book because we thought we'd have a clearer and a more precise picture. But more important than that, the reason we've spent these last 2 months in that place is that many of us have come to know and believe deep in our bones that true life happens when you see Jesus and then learn to follow him. And I know that not everyone in here sees that or has experienced that, but many of us have. Isn't that right that some of you here know the unique quality of life that it takes on when you stop walking down the paths of life on your own way, but instead begin to go with Jesus? Do some of you know that? Now this, I want to be very clear about this. This church exists, this church that some of you have come to tonight, because there is a petting zoo after worship, which I'm excited about too. What we want to see happen, this is what this community wants to see, is to see a growing community of people following Christ. Growing both in the sense that those of us who've been following him for a long time would follow him better, that we would grow in our faith and know Jesus more than we have before, that our lives would be more determined by him than ourselves and the people around us. That's one thing of part of what I mean when I say growing community of Christ followers. But also, we want to see in this church people who've never followed Jesus choosing to come into life following him. And the reason we want to see that is, as I've said earlier, our deep conviction is following Jesus is where real life is. And then as we do that, and this is the second part of what we want to see together as a church, and if you're a visitor and you're going to go back to your other church, consider what's the church that I'm a part of for. This is what it is here, that as we learn to follow Jesus, we would begin working together to make him known. Not working together to make ourselves known or to make ourselves look good or feel good about ourselves, but so that other people in the world who don't know him would be, through the work that we do together, invited and inspired to follow after him. That's what we're here for together. So if you don't know him, if it's a time for you to come into this place, my hope tonight is that something of what you see would help you consider perhaps following him. If you know him already, my hope is that it would help you follow him better. And what we do this evening is to shift from our sermons focusing on what it means to follow Jesus to what may seem like a broader subject, and it is more broadly the meaning of Jesus in Matthew. If what you need to understand to grasp the heart of Christianity is who Jesus is, then what we are planning to do now and leading forward is still in the book of Matthew, answering the question as clearly as we can, what does Jesus mean? We've heard lots of things about him in this world that we live in. All of us have, even those who don't go to church. And some of us who've been exposed to lots of different images or pictures of Christianity have all kinds of ideas about who Jesus is. What we're hoping to do tonight and in the next 2 months leading up to Advent is ask the question in Matthew, what does Jesus mean? What is he all about? And so this evening, we're going to go to the very beginning of the book of Matthew, because as they say, you start in the beginning, because it's a very good place to start. Jane, thanks for your laughter. Sometimes I mention that these messages are on the internet, and I have a friend who listens from far away, and when I sang that song last time I preached about the Cars song, he asked me if I would take requests. And I said emphatically, no, I can't remember the song that he asked me to sing, because I probably would try it now, but I won't. We're going to look at the first stories that Matthew decides to tell us about Jesus. Anyone know what that is? What's the first story where Jesus shows up in the book of Matthew? Yeah, his birth. And the reason Matthew decides to tell us this, listen now, is when an important figure in antiquity, when their lives, when people decide together that that figure back then means a lot, well, what people do is they tell stories about that person, and one of the most important things to do is to talk about how that person was born. And in particular, And this is the second thing. When that person is named, that's a serious moment. Because names back then mean something different than our names do now. And so I'm going to read and listen to the way that the story is told. You've heard this many times at Christmas, probably. But listen now, and then we're going to focus in on the name of Jesus, and that's all we're doing tonight, is to talk about his name. Here's Matthew 1:18. Listen. Now the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, took place in this way. When his mother, Mary, had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss her quietly. But just when he had resolved to do this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now I'm going to stop there, and this is a rich and a beautiful story. And it's one of my absolute favorites, especially around this time of year when stores are beginning to advertise for Christmas things, to think about the way that Jesus was born. And of the many things that are in there, which we could pay attention to this afternoon, I want to direct your attention to the moment at which the angel tells Joseph what the name of this child is going to be. And through a simple and a clear description of what happens here, I hope that you'll see something about the meaning of Jesus. You see it there, and this is in verse 21. The angel tells Joseph that Mary is going to bear a son, and that they are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Many of you who are in here this afternoon have children. Do you remember when you were seeking to name your kids? It was a big decision for many of us to choose just the right name, to think of what would be the moniker that would capture the essence of this person. Seven. That's for those of us here who watch the TV show Seinfeld. As important as naming is for us in our own culture, it's nothing compared to what was happening when this story was first told. And I want to give you a little background here to understand the importance of the name. In Hebrew culture in the first century where Jesus would have been born, as in the Babylonian culture in general in those days, the name of a person was not merely an indicator to capture their identity so you could pick them out on a list or in a crowd, but instead, the name was believed to capture the essence of the person who bore it. And so when parents were there choosing a name for their child, they were not just thinking of what shall we call this one, but rather they were trying their best to capture something that they anticipated about the character or the essence of that child going on into the future. Does that sound like a lot of pressure? It would have been. And now Jesus, as I said, he was a Hebrew baby. And in their culture, there were two kinds of names. There were names which were simple and compound. Simple names were just one word that was something like an epithet. And I'll give you a few examples of simple Hebrew names. Asher. Do you know somebody called Asher? Asher is the Hebrew word that means happy. And if you know the story of Asher's birth, his mother had been trying for a long time to conceive. She wasn't able to. When the child was born, she was so happy that they called the child Happy. Here's another person that you'll know. You know Jacob. And if you know the story of Jacob's birth, that name, again, is a single word. It means supplanter. When he was born, he was gripping onto his brother's heel, and he ended up supplanting his brother's place as the firstborn. Another Hebrew name that's simple is the name Nabal. Does anybody know that name? Nabal? Nabal means fool. Can you picture his parents at his birth? You ever see that really ugly baby? Man, this baby's hideous. They're looking at him. What shall we call him? What captures his essence? The uncle suggests, how about brilliant or wise or sagely? No, that doesn't seem right. How about average? That doesn't capture it either. Fool. That's who he's going to be. Those are simple names. Hebrew has simple names that say something, just one thing. But then there are compound names. And I want you to know that right now, this name Jesus, this comes from a compound Hebrew word. Compound Hebrew words, listen now, compound Hebrew names, and some of you in here have Hebrew names that are compound words, they are almost always religiously significant. They almost always say something more than just one thing about a person, but rather, they say something about that individual's relationship to God. You know many Hebrew names. Here's one, Elijah. That word is a few words pressed together, and it means Yahweh is my God. And that was the name of a prophet who was unique because he stood up for God when everybody else had all kinds of other false gods. Obadiah is another compound Hebrew name. That means servant of Yahweh. Obadiah was another prophet who was unique in his single-minded focus in serving God and no one else. Nathaniel, that's the name of my son. That's a Hebrew word pushed together that means a gift from God. Jesus is also a compound Hebrew name. Now, as I say that, I have to qualify it, and this is kind of complicated. Many of you will know, and others will not, that the New Testament was written not in Hebrew, but which language?
Greek.
And so in Greek, the name Jesus is Jesus, which comes over into the Latin as Jesus. But both of those words are a Hellenized form of a Hebrew name that's quite common in Jesus' day, and in ours as well. It's the name Joshua. And that name, Joshua, which gets translated into Greek and becomes Jesus and then into English as Jesus, that name, Jesus, is a compound Hebrew name which captures the essence of the person who bears it. And now please listen. The parents didn't choose his name. The angel told these two what they were going to call this baby because God himself wanted to be certain that this baby was named properly. And his name tells us what we need to know about him. And before we continue here, I want you to hear this. There are many ideas in culture at large that are completely misdirected about what Christianity is all about. One of the most common ideas is that Christianity is this system of religion where you work out a bunch of things that are supposed to make you better than other people before God. And by doing that, you set yourself up to live a life that is superior to these others, and you are accepted by God because of the choices that you've made in life, while others are not. And I see some of you nodding and others saying, no, this is not right, and it's not right. And we ourselves as Christians are always tempted to believe that this is what Christianity is all about. It's not. What it's all about, what you should know if you're going to follow Jesus, what you should hold on to if you are going to know anything about the meaning of who Jesus is that this name, Jesus, is the two words pressed together that become Joshua, and those words are Yahweh and Shua. In Hebrew, Yahweh means, someone help me out here, God. That's the proper name for the God that we meet in the Old Testament. And then the second word that's pressed against it, and there are people here who know Hebrew better than me, that second word means saves. Now, I want you to see this clearly. When Jesus was born, the name that the angel told his parents to give him was God Saves, because there are no two words that can sit together that better describe what you need to know about Jesus if you want to know anything about him. God Saves. Now that word saves, that second word saves, I know that has all kinds of religious connotations with it when it's said by a Christian preacher in a church, right? Are you saved? You've heard that kind of expression. Or there's all kinds of ways that word bounces around in our head when we hear it in church. I want you to try to do something with me for just a moment so that we can hear the name of Jesus as those first folks would hear it. Try this for a minute. Try your very best to forget about all of your religious ideas about that word saves. And just think of it as a simple verb that describes something that one person does for another person. Save. Here's what it means in the simplest sense. It's to deliver someone from a situation that has them trapped, which they're not able to get out of themselves. Or it means to bring safe and sound through difficult circumstances. I want you to stop thinking of the words up there for a minute, and I want you to direct your eyes at yourself now and your own life. Not someone else, but yourself. To be delivered safe and sound through impossible circumstances. That's what the name, that's what the word means in Hebrew, and that's what the name Jesus means when it comes into Greek, is that God does this. Before there was a New Testament, the oldest source for our understanding of Greek were the epic poems written by Homer, not Simpson. And that word save is in those stories. And what it basically means is captured by the way it functions in those stories, in those epic tales of those mighty men who are off on their adventures. Now and then, the heroes of the stories get themselves into situations where they're stuck and they need to be saved. And what save means is it's what the God does who has more strength than any one of those mortals to deliver them, to snatch them out of circumstances that are impossible for them. And in those ancient tales, there's all different kinds of circumstances from which people need to be saved. Sometimes it's a battle where the foe that is being fought is stronger than the one fighting, and so the God intervenes to snatch that person out of that difficult circumstance and save them. Sometimes it's due to a woman with snakes growing out of her head, or a big monster with one eye. What's that thing called? That's good. And over and again, is the Kraken just in a movie, or was that in Homer? Anyone see that movie? That thing was bad, right? Wow. Again and again in those tales, people are in impossible situations and they are saved. Now, I want you to come back to yourself for a moment. And I want to ask this question now, and I want you to think of it in your own mind, in your own heart, right now. What do you need to be saved from? And listen, I know it's so easy to think about people around you whose lives maybe are messier than yours or are worse than yours, but I want you to think of yourself. Some of you, that's not true. Some of you in your lives are so hard, it's very easy for you right away to answer. I know what I need to be saved from, and you have a long list. What is it? For you. Not for someone else, but what are the circumstances that you need to be delivered from, safe and sound? And I want to be very clear here. It's not a situation that you know you can't help yourself out of it. Maybe for you it's an impossible family situation where things have gone wrong and you wish you could change it, but you can't. Maybe for you it's an ever-growing emptiness inside of your heart. It just gets darker and deeper no matter what. You try harder, but the more you try, the more empty you are. Or maybe it's that people around you are just not nice. They hurt you over and over again. You have no power. You're being pushed down. It's terrible. Maybe it's a loneliness inside of you that even though you're around all kinds of people, it persists. It keeps going. Maybe, and you don't have to say this to anyone out loud, but God knows everything that's in us. Maybe it's some shame that you've carried into this place. That all your life has been an effort to hide the terrible failures that have ruined you over and again. No matter how hard you try, you can't get away from them. Jesus, listen now, Jesus means God saves. And that means he is the embodiment of the help that God himself brings that we all need, that we can't make it without, that he has come into this world to do the thing that only he can do for those who need more than anything else to be saved. Some of you might not think you need to be saved, but the Bible's claim about every one of us gathered into this room tonight, which I can say with confidence, even though some of you I don't know and I may never see again, is that you, whether you know it or not, need to be saved. And that I need to be saved. That everyone in here and all of those who hear my voice, we all live in a state of needing to be rescued. We need help that we can't give to ourselves. And if we don't get it, we are going to perish. Now I want to come back to the story for a moment, because this story was told in a particular time and in a particular place. Jesus was not born nowhere or in no time. He was born in a very specific spot where the people who lived there had a very strong sense of their own need to be saved. This is a bit of history. At the time when Jesus came into the world, the land that he came into, those people were being oppressed by a foreign power, Rome. And Rome had authority over all of the land. And that meant for them that a lot of the freedoms that they wished they had and would have enjoyed if it were otherwise were taken from them. And I bet none of us have even a small idea about what it's like to live in a land that's being oppressed by a foreign power. Sometimes we hear echoes of what this, and we can imagine what it might be like as we listen to the news, and we see images from the part of the world that's still torn by all kinds of political strife. But Jesus was born in a land where if you had sat down with people, the Hebrew people, in the evening around a meal, let's say you were enjoying bratwurst and sauerkraut in October, and you said, that's topical, and you said, what do you need to be saved from? Oh, they would all have an answer right away. We need to be saved from the political oppressors, Rome. And when we're finally saved from them, they'll take away all of this misery and we'll have the freedom to worship as we wish. We'll have the freedom to have our own money and our property without it being regulated. We'll have the freedom to be the people of God that we're meant to be. Of course, that's what we need to be saved from. And you know, that meant that they had a very specific idea about who the Messiah would be. That word shows up in the beginning of this story, that Jesus was the Messiah. I can't give you the background, but let me just say quickly that they would have believed that the way that they were going to be saved from their political oppressors was that the Messiah would come. And when the Messiah came and was born and grew up, he would become a mighty political force and a figure who would rule with a scepter and crush their enemies and finally deliver them, save them from what they believed they needed to be saved from. But you know that they were actually wrong. What they needed to be saved from more than anything else was not the political oppressors of Rome, although that was bad. But it was something else that was at the heart and the center of their true misery, and it wasn't the political oppressors. I'll just tell you what it was in a word. And it's the same thing, whether you see it or not, that's at the heart of all of the misery and difficulty that you face as well. In one way or another, it all comes down to being separated from God. Now, there's a lot that goes into my saying this. A lot of the stories of Scripture and the ways that the people who met Jesus and saw him, the way they spoke and wrote about him. But the overwhelming picture that the Bible presents is plainly this. That the heart of all that ruins us and that makes it so that we need to be saved comes from the fact that as we exist in the world, we are not right with God. Again, I want you to think of yourself now and not everybody else. Those of you who have known what it is to follow Jesus, haven't you seen the difference in your own experience of yourself and the world around you when you're right with him as opposed to when you've turned your back on him and gone far away? Haven't you seen that? Listen now, because I want to say this to you as clearly as I can. When that happens, you can't make your way back to God. When you turn away from him in this, and this is the word that I want to talk about for a moment, in your sins, you can't get yourself back. But the message of Christianity, the heart and center of what it is to be a person of God, is to know that the thing that you can't do for yourself has been done for you by God definitively in Christ. Because Jesus is God saves. Who said amen?
We just did a high five.
This is so... I want to keep going, but I also want to get outside and start to, like, watch the ponies and et cetera. But let me be brief. I mean, there's so much more that I can say. And actually, let me say this. There'll be a lot more in the next 6 weeks. We're going to stay on what it means that Jesus saves and how he does it. And I see that I have 5 minutes, and I'm in a rush. But listen now. Sin... That word that I circled up there, oh, we have hardly any idea what that word means. Why? Well, because advertisers have capitalized on the fact that most people think sin is something that's really super delicious or very, very attractive and pleasurable, but at the same time is kind of naughty. And because of that, we sort of want it anyway and a little more. And so it's a perfect word to describe an especially caloric chocolate cake. Sinful. Are you with me? Or a certain kind of clothing. Anybody? Okay, I'm going to leave it at that. There's a boutique on, I think, on White Street. Anyway, this word comes into the modern vocabulary to mean something that's really, really, like, feels good and is great, but fussy people who aren't, like, too into feeling good, they're kind of against it. And then that word, as advertisers use it, gets captured, and it really represents what popular religious language means when it says sin, which is those are bad things that other people over there do, And then the church, and whichever kind of church it is, has its own category of like sins that it points out in other people that we're not doing. And really, it becomes a label to make us feel better about ourselves because we're not sinners like they are. And that's how the word gets used. And listen now, both of those, the advertisers and Christian communities and ourselves, when we use it like that, we have no idea what we're talking about because that's not what sin is. Sin is the state of being separated from God. And when you are away from God, all that is good dries up and goes away. The word itself, if you just think of the word itself, in the old language, there was a whole field of words that all grew together. And there were 50 different words, at least in Hebrew, that meant the same thing roughly. Sin, transgression, and iniquity are the most common that grow in that field that are in the scriptures. They mean something very particular. Sin means to miss the way or the mark. Imagine a target there, you're aiming for it, but you miss. Or a path, this one here, and instead you go this way, and you have sinned, you've missed the way. Transgression is a different word, but it's the same in some ways. Imagine a boundary that you're not supposed to cross, but instead of staying within the bounds, you go outside of them. You've crossed the boundary, you've transgressed it. That's what that word means. Iniquity, another word in Latin, means not equal or not. It's not just, it's unjust. It means to behave in such a way that is twisted or crooked rather than straight. Those words together mean to do the wrong thing, to go the wrong way, to be the wrong kind of person. And when you put them like that, they sound like they're just words about rules, but that's not what the biblical concept of sin is about entirely. Please listen now. It always involves a relationship between a person or people and a God who is tremendously good, who says to his people and to every one of us, here is the way that I want you to go in life. Come on it, and it will be good for you. And sin is the moment when a person says, no, I'm going to go a different way because I want to. Or a God who says, here are boundaries for you. Trust me, they are supremely good for you. You may want to go out that way because you think it's what's good. It's not good, it's bad. Stay on this side, it will be good for you. And transgression is when the person says, no, God, I'm going to go there anyway. Or iniquity is when the God says, look at the people around you. You think that some people are worth less than you because they have less money. Or you think that based on their behavior, I hate them, I don't, I love them. And iniquity is when we say, no, I'm the judge and those people are bad or those people are awful and the only one that matters is me and so I'm going to use everything for me. And that's twisted and that's crooked because it's different than the way that God wants us to live in relationship with each other. And that's iniquity. And what the Bible tells us about all of us, listen now, and I want you to listen because this is good news. It tells us that apart from Jesus, we are helplessly trapped in our sins. Our sins are not behaviors that if we try hard enough, we can get away from. They're a condition of being lost in the woods. Let me ask you this. Has anyone here the recollection of being lost from your parents when you were a child? Does anybody remember that uniquely terrifying feeling? I can remember one time in the mall. I hate the mall. I never thought of it until now. Maybe this is why. But I suddenly became aware that my father was over there, and so I hustled over, and I just remember grabbing him around the leg. My dad's tall, and so it was like this, and that was his knee right there. And I just felt so good that I found him. And then the figure turned and looked down, and it was not my dad. And this emptiness sunk into me. Imagine that you yourself are a child. You're not lost in the mall, but you're lost in the wilderness. And the sun is setting and it's becoming cold and you are far away from all civilization and you are so little that you can't do anything. There's really nothing that you can do to get out of there. And you know it. You hear the coyotes howling and that's it. And the truth about your situation and my situation, according to the scriptures, is that that is what we all face apart from God's rescue in Jesus. And so one last time, if you let that idea come into your mind, that thing that you know you need to be saved from. For some of you, you may be acutely aware of the way that you have walked away from God. Maybe it's in the way you've carried yourself in relationship to people around you. Maybe it's in the way you've treated your own body. It's in the way you've used your resources in the wrong way. It's because you yourself know that God said, don't do this, and you keep doing it over and over again. Whatever that is, you let that come into your mind for just a moment, and you must know that you have no chance of getting yourself out of that, any more than a child lost in the wilderness can save himself or herself. But here's the news. that we learn about when we start asking about what does Jesus mean? It's this. Help is on the way. And in fact, it's come. Because God is not content to let any one of us languish alone in the wilderness, but instead he sent his son all the way into the woods for one reason, to rescue us, to come and give us his aid, to reach out his hand and grab a hold of us and lead us out of the peril that we can never escape, because Jesus, God saves, because in Jesus, God has come to save us. And that, my friends, is the first thing that you must know to understand the meaning of Jesus. Isn't that good? I'm past time by 15 seconds, but I don't care. I'm going to say two other things. How does he do this? How does Jesus rescue us? This is going to be in a sermon that I preach in a few weeks, but I'm going to give you a prelude right now. It's astounding. The way he rescues us is not at a distance, but by becoming a person born as a true human being. You can read about this in Philippians 2. He comes and suffers, Jesus Christ himself. He lives a life as a real person so he can identify with every man and woman in this place, with what you are going through, with the unique troubles that life is like for a human being who loses friends and family, who is disappointed by people, who suffers. Jesus knows that, and he becomes a human being so that he can take our place as the sinners we are and die for us on the cross. And this is an amazing fact. This, I hope to unfold clearly in the coming weeks. I want to answer a second question. Why does he do it? Why would Jesus do this? Why would he be the God who saves at his own expense? There's a single word for it. Does anybody know what the word is? Love. The Bible says his motivation for saving us is love. Paul was terribly surprised by this when he said, "Rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though someone might dare to die for a good person. God proves his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Second reason why, here's his motivation, and I'm going to end with this. Jesus died for you and for me so that in us he would have co-laborers who would be able to do the good work of spreading this great news to the world that does not yet know it. And if you don't know that, if you're a Christian here now, you don't know that, please let me say it plainly. The reason that God saved you, the reason that Jesus saves from sin, is so that you as a saved person can get about the business of doing the great and glad and thankful, joyful work of the followers of Christ in the world, which is to spread good news. The way it's put very clearly in 2 Corinthians 5:14 is, he died for all so that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who died and was raised for them. And that is really great news. Let's pray. God, for this time to consider together the meaning of the name that the angel declared over that baby Jesus, we give you thanks. And we give you thanks really for one reason, because every one of us in here, when we come face to face with who we really are, deep down inside we know that we need to be saved. God, thank you that in Christ you've saved us. I pray that the knowledge of that would shape everything about who we are, that we would live differently because of it. And then secondly, I pray that for those who are in here who are not there, who don't believe it, who don't see it, I ask only this, that you would keep their eyes open and their minds open to see and to learn what the meaning of Jesus is. And then I pray that through your Spirit you would save them. And you would gather them up to be your people so that they could live in the light and the joy of what it is to be a follower of yours. And I pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.